Our Old Testament reading, Nehemiah 9, and we will read verses 5 through 8. This is part of a long and eloquent confession of sin. We're going to read 5 through 8, and then we're going to skip down to 28 and through 31. Here's the Word of God. Then Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kanani stood on the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hojiah, Shebaniah, and Petathiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and everything in it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. You have performed your words, for you are righteous." And then skipping to verse 28. "But after they had rest, they again did evil before you. Therefore you left them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies, and testified against them, that you might bring them back to your law. Yet they acted proudly and did not heed your commandments, but sinned against your judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they shrugged their shoulders, stiffened their necks, and would not hear. Yet for many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your Spirit in your prophets. Yet they would not listen. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them, nor forsake them. For you are God, gracious and merciful." The word of our God. I commend that whole chapter to you if you take the time to read through the whole chapter this afternoon. I'm sure you will find it to be very insightful. Our New Testament reading, 1 Thessalonians 5, and it's 19 through 22, but it's not a long reading because these are rather short verses. 1 Thessalonians 5, 19 through 22. It's just a little over three lines long and my copy of the Bible. Again, the Word of God. Let's hear it. Let's receive it. "Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." The Word of our God. Let's go to Him now in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we confess to you that we cannot understand your word apart from the illuminating and the enlightening of the Holy Spirit of God. But thank you, Lord, that the same Holy Spirit that inspired these words that we have heard, for they are indeed God's word, given by inspiration of God, profitable for spiritual prophet. Lord, we confess that same Spirit is with us now even as Christ has told us in his word, where he said, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of his own. He will show you things to come. Thank you, Lord, that the Spirit is with us. Give us understanding. We pray, Lord, that we might see Christ in these texts. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of the message this morning is Receiving the Word of God. Just a little note on the title. This is our duty. Our duty is to receive the Word of God. We've heard it read. We're going to hear it preached. And if the preaching is biblical, you are duty-bound to receive it. When God gave his Word, he gave it to the church. It was meant to be studied, taught, preached, received, and lived out in the context of the church. The church gathers every Lord's Day to worship the God who is not silent, but who speaks in his word. We bow before the word of God. Our worship is word-centered. Our corporate prayer is word-centered. Our singing is word-centered. Our reading from the law and assurance of pardon are word-centered. Our administration of the sacraments is word-centered. The benediction is word-centered. Our fellowship is word-centered. Our church government is word-centered. How can we make such a claim when other churches come to different conclusions? Well, here's the key. The method by which we interpret the Bible is itself word-centered. Scripture interprets Scripture. The Bible interprets itself. Even as one of the hymn writers put it, God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Clearer passages interpret those that are more difficult to understand. We don't impose our own ideas upon Holy Scripture. We let Scripture speak for itself. God alone is Lord of the conscience, and he rules by his infallible word. This is the basis on which we make the statement that the word of God was meant to be studied, taught, preached, received, and lived out in the context of the church. As I pointed out 2 weeks ago, when we last looked at 1 Thessalonians, this book, which is actually a letter or an epistle, was written to a church, the church in Thessalonica in ancient Greece. You remember how it begins, Paul to the church of the Thessalonians. In chapter 5, the chapter that we're currently in our study, the plural sense is established by the word brethren. Now, brethren is an old-fashioned plural ending, the N ending. There's just a few of them in English. There's children, oxen, men, women, brethren. Those are the only five words in the whole English language that retain an old-fashioned ending. So brethren means plural. It means brothers. And some of the versions, the English Standard translates it brothers. But that establishes the plural sense of these verses that we've been looking at. But there's other clues as well. Let me just read some of them. You can follow along in your Bible if you like. You yourselves know perfectly. Of course, yourselves is plural. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. Plural words, sons. We, again, it's a plural word, are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For God did not appoint us to wrath. We urge you, brethren, be at peace among yourselves. Always pursue what is good, both for yourselves, plural, and for all. But as I mentioned two weeks ago, what is not quite so evident is that the plural continues with perfect consistency in verses 16 through 22. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. And these verbs, as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, the verbs rejoice, pray, give thanks, quench, despise, test, hold fast, and abstain, they're all plural in the Greek. Every one of them. They are not singular. There's a difference in the Greek. We don't have that difference in English, and so it's masked. But this means, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, that when Paul says rejoice, pray, give thanks, as well as the ones for today, quench not, despise, test, hold fast, and abstain, he's not talking about private devotional exercises a person might do in his or her prayer closet. Now, it's not wrong to do these things in private. As a matter of fact, we encourage that. But simply doing these things in private does not fully exhaust our religious duty with regard to these commands. What Paul, speaking for God under divine inspiration, is telling us is, do these things with the church. It's very evident from all of these plural, the clues that I read, and then also just telling you that these verbs are plural in the Greek. So we've already spoken about rejoicing, praying, and giving thanks as the church's proper response to adversity. As I said in my sermon 2 weeks ago, here's the bottom line. The Lord never intended that we experience adversity alone. He did not intend that. When we experience accidents, deaths, crimes, tragedy, betrayal, misfortune, the whole body suffers with us. As the hymn writer poetically puts it, blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Before our Father's throne, we pour our ardent prayers, our fears, our hopes, our aims are one, our comfort and our cares. We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. Now, how many churches actually experience that in our day? A lot of churches are more entertainment centered. People come because they enjoy a certain type of music. Oftentimes they come and they enjoy the service. They listen to the preaching. Sometimes it's good preaching. Sometimes it's not. Probably a lot of times it's very good. But then they leave right away and there's no sense of body life. There's no sense of community. There's no sense of sharing. Anyway, I love that hymn. We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear. That's what God intends. That's what we've been reading about here in 1 Thessalonians 5. And often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. We're to bear one another's burdens. We're to weep with those who weep. God tells us these things in His Word. And so, as we consider the church, God places His sheep into local flocks. In His infinite wisdom, the Good Shepherd knew that His sheep, given to Him before the world began, needed the care and support of the body, the spiritual flock of Christ. The chief shepherd never intended that His suffering sheep should suffer alone. When one part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers with it. Is a member experiencing adversity and difficulty? then what Paul is saying, and we looked at this 2 weeks ago, is, hey, you all, pray. This is something we do as a congregation. Yes, we do pray without ceasing in our own prayer closet. That's appropriate too. But the thrust of what he's saying in this text is this is something that we do together as a church. Don't let a member of the flock suffer alone. Remember, God is still on the throne. Therefore, you can rejoice. Rejoice evermore, our text tells us. Why can we rejoice? Because God is going to work out all things without exception for His glory and our good. Take your mutual concerns before the throne of grace. Be thankful unto Him and bless His name together. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Amen. Well, the verses that we're going to look at today carry on this same theme. All the imperative verbs are plural, and they describe activities that are to be done together by the church. And I have 3 points this morning. And the first is treasure the preached word. The second is listen discerningly. And the third, put it into practice. Well, first, treasure the preached word. Look at verses 19 and 20. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. These are related concepts, but we will take them in turn. Do not quench the Spirit is wider, and do not despise prophecies is a narrower subset of that. Well, the first is do not quench the Spirit. The KJV is more terse. Quench not the Spirit. Well, the word Spirit, as I mentioned when we were singing Psalm 51 a little bit ago, the word Spirit can be taken in two senses, the Holy Spirit and the human spirit. By convention, Holy Spirit is capitalized, and the human spirit is not capitalized. When Paul says, do not quench the Spirit, he's referring to the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity. Quench means to put out or extinguish a fire. It is impossible, literally, to put out or extinguish the Holy Spirit. That cannot be done. So obviously he's using this in a figurative sense. For the Holy Spirit is himself God, the ever-living one. As the Athanasian Creed puts it, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. God has always existed, and he's not subject to change. If he changed, he would not be God. He says it very explicitly in Malachi, I am the Lord, I change not. If the Holy Spirit ceased to exist, that would be a change. He would not be God. So when Paul says, do not quench the Spirit, he's speaking figuratively. He means something like, do not extinguish the Holy Spirit's fire. Something like that. Instead of extinguishing the Holy Spirit's fire, the ardent love for God that's produced in us when we were born again, we should rather fan it into flame. We should stir up daily the sparks that God has kindled in us. We should use Paul's words to Timothy, stir up the gift of God that is in us. 2 Timothy 1:6. So what have I just done? What I've done is I'm taking the principle from the shorter catechism, or the larger, I guess it goes into more detail, that when God gives a positive command, there's an implied negative. When he gives a negative command, there's an implied positive. So here he says, in essence, don't extinguish the Holy Spirit's fire. And so the positive command is we should stir it up instead. Imagine a campfire that is burned down, so that only a few warm coals remain. Some of you, I know, like to sit outside by a campfire. You like to feel the warmth. You don't even mind the smoke that blows in your eyes from time to time. But if there's only a few coals that remain in that campfire, then the person tending that fire wants to stir it up and add fuel so that it will burn brightly again. It always amazes me. Some people's fireplaces just have a natural draw. You know, they draw in the oxygen and the fire just keeps going. Other fireplaces struggle, or maybe it's because the owner is not using fully dried wood or something like that. But when we have a fire, we want it to burn brightly. It's cheery. It's cheerful. It encourages our hearts. Well, if you are born again, then the Holy Spirit has given you a love for the Word and a longing to know God more intimately. If you don't have a love for the Word and a longing to know God more intimately, then perhaps you're not born again. That's the reason. Well, this love for God is like fire in the bones of a Christian. Jesus said, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." John 17. To know God through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, is to experience abundant life now and eternal life forever. To fail to know God through Christ his Son is to be excluded from the life of God and to be cast into eternal perdition. The person who's born again loves God and longs to have fellowship with him. If our love for God has begun to wane, and in the book of Revelation it talks about you have left your first love. If our love for God has begun to wane, then rather than extinguishing it, we should fan it into flame by attending to the ordinary means of grace, the Word, the sacraments, and prayer. Begging the body, as Paul will do later in this chapter in verse 25, coming up very shortly in another sermon, where he says, "Brethren, pray for us." Notice he's not telling everybody to go home and pray individually, but brethren, plural, pray for us. James says, "Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed." James 5:16. To pray for one another is both a privilege and a duty of membership in the body of Christ. Too often, Christians maintain a pretense as though everything is going well in their lives, while beneath the surface, there's turmoil and trouble and anxiety. It's healthier to admit to one another that we have needs, that to say along with the Apostle Paul, "I have not already arrived. I have not already been made perfect. I'm struggling, just like other Christians." It's healthier to admit to one another that we have needs and to ask our fellow saints to pray for us. But too often, pride prevents us from doing that. That's not good. Well, one specific way of quenching the Spirit is despising prophecies. This is the subject of the next verse, and it's very simple. Do not despise prophecies. Well, the language is simple, but what does this mean? In context, prophecies means prophetic utterances, as the New American Standard Bible renders it. Elsewhere, Paul writes that he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He's describing preaching. If a man is preaching, the purpose of his preaching is to edify, to build up the body of Christ, and to exhort, that is to tell us what God wants us to do, and then also to give comfort to the faint. That reference is 1 Corinthians 14:3. Essentially, what Paul is writing about in this verse is Christian preaching, interpreting Scripture and applying it to the specific needs of the congregation at a point in time. If preaching is biblical, if the preacher is handling the word of truth accurately, or in the words of the King James Version, rightly dividing the word of truth, and if he's applying it appropriately, Then the congregation ought to receive such preaching as the will of God. To despise biblical preaching is sin. The verb translated "do not despise" can be literally translated "do not count as nothing or as of no importance." This is the attitude of the worldling, the man dead in trespasses and sins, the man who lives only for self and not for God. He says to himself, "Why should I go listen to preaching? I've got more important things to do." In his mind, the preacher is only spewing his own opinions, his own private opinions. But the true preacher does not promote his own opinions. Rather, his job is to be Christ's mouthpiece, explaining and applying the Word of God in his church. The preacher is in the pulpit representing Christ. If his preaching is biblical, then it ought not to be despised, but rather respected, taken to heart, and put into practice. The greatest prophet of all is the Lord Jesus. He is the one of whom the Lord told Moses, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." Those verses from Deuteronomy 18. This prophecy was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the prophet like Moses. He is the prophet greater than Moses. When the Jews sent representatives to ask John the Baptist, "Who are you?" John confessed, "I am not the Christ." So they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." When the Jews said, "Are you the prophet?" they were referring to the text in Deuteronomy 18. They were referring to the prophet like Moses. They were asking him, John the Baptist, "Are you the prophet like Moses?" And John the Baptist said, "I'm not." John the Baptist came to be the forerunner and the representative and the introducer of the Lord Jesus Christ to the world. So John the Baptist answered no. He was not the prophet like Moses. That prophecy was fulfilled in Christ. And so what does it say? "It shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which that prophet speaks in my name, I will require it of him." That's how Moses put it, or that's how God put it as he talked to Moses. Well, our Old Testament text then has the Israelites confessing their sins to the Lord. We read this from Nehemiah 9. And in some ways, maybe this was a little bit of a strange reading out of the Old Testament. It's something that occurs just once. There's no other references to it in other books. And we only read Nehemiah maybe once a year, if we read through our Bible once a year. But here's the people of God gathering to confess their sins to the Lord. And you can see, just from how long the chapter is, that it's a lengthy and eloquent confession. It's not a vague and general, but rather a specific, confession of specific sins. The people speak to God, and they say, "You testified against them by your Spirit in the prophets." Yet they would not listen. Let me read that again. This is from Nehemiah 9:30. We read this as our Old Testament text this morning. "You testified against them by your Spirit in your prophets, yet they would not listen." So here is an instance of the church confessing its sin of despising the prophet's preaching. All of us ought to check our own attitude. Do we as a church value the preaching of the Word of God? Do we listen intently? Do we take it to heart? Do we seek to put it into practice in our daily lives? O Church of Jesus Christ, treasure the preached word. Well, second, Listen discerningly. Paul continues by saying, test all things, hold fast what is good. Well, here is a command for the body, the local church, to listen discerningly. In an independent church, there's no formal oversight of the minister of the word. There's no mechanism for holding the minister to account. The possibility exists that the sheep might be devoured by wolves. That possibility is always there. The fact is that there are tyrants in the pulpit who rule by strength of personality rather than by rightly dividing the word of truth. In a Presbyterian church, there is a plurality of elders. By the way, this is why we have a ruling elder with us this morning from a sister church. And he's one that loves this congregation. We're really glad to have him here. But it just happened. I'm sure that our ruling elders didn't get together to decide this, but our two ruling elders currently serving on the session are both gone today. And so when we have the Lord's Supper, we want a ruling elder to administer the Lord's Supper. Well, one of the jobs of a ruling elder is to oversee the pulpit ministry. As a matter of fact, our Book of Church Orders specifies that ruling elders should have particular concern for the doctrine and conduct of the minister of the word and help him in his labors. That's one of the ruling elders' jobs. But this is not the job of the ruling elders alone. All members of the congregation should train themselves to listen discerningly. And if there's something that doesn't compute or something that seems a bit off, then to bring it up and to speak to the pastor about it, speak to the ruling elders about it. The book of Acts commends the members of the church in Berea because they were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Acts 17. Rather than scold the people for second-guessing the pulpit ministry of the eminent apostle Paul, the people are commended for searching the scriptures to confirm that Paul's preaching was biblical. The Berean Christians were listening discerningly, and they are commended. There are two extremes that must be avoided. In the words of Calvin, there are some who reject every kind of doctrine indiscriminately, while there are others that by a foolish credulity embrace without distinction everything that is presented to them in the name of God. So there's those that reject preaching, perhaps because it's offensive, because it is convicting. But then there's others that have a kind of a lax attitude and think, well, whatever is said in the pulpit, that must be true. It must be of God. Well, both extremes are wrong. The church is duty-bound to receive the true preaching of the word. At the same time, it is the will of our wise and loving Heavenly Father that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. God's people must treasure the preached word and listen discerningly, earnestly desiring to know the true God, to know Him truly, as He has revealed Himself in His Word, and to know His will accurately, so as to put it into practice and be conformed to the perfect character of Christ. Well, third, God's people must put it into practice. Paul has just said, test all things, hold fast what is good. Now he follows it up with, abstain from every form of evil. The church is to listen discerningly and recognize the truth of God in the sermon preached. But that is not enough. It's not enough simply to recognize truth. Truth must be acted upon. If the preaching of the Word of God has revealed that a certain habit or practice is evil, then God's people are duty-bound to refrain from indulging in that habit or practice. Not only should the church treasure the preached word and listen discerningly, it should put it into practice. This is in keeping with the teaching of the Apostle James. In James 1:22, he writes, "But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." He follows it up a few chapters later when he says, "Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." James 4:17. So God wants us to be doers of the word, knowing to do good and following it up with wholesome, purposeful living. If a church does this, it truly profits from the word. And that is a powerful testimony to the world of the truthfulness of the gospel. The gospel is transformative, resulting in changed lives. For example, the Bible teaches that we should love one another, confess our sins one to another, and forgive one another. These are not behaviors that we typically see. People are basically selfish. All they care about is their own self-advancement. When they sin, they justify themselves and shift blame to other persons. They take advantage of the weak. They are prone to hold grudges. They have difficulty forgiving. But when God's people truly learn to love one another, to regard each other as better than themselves, to look not only to their own interests, but also to the interests of others, when they confess their sins one to another and truly forgive one another, esteeming each other as fellow image bearers of God, when they're helpful, kind, and considerate and concerned for one another's welfare, then they're learning to live out their faith. And that makes a strong impression on the world. God's people are to be peacemakers. They are to live according to the dictates of Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. The Bible teaches that there will be wars and rumors of wars until Christ returns. People are hateful and hating one another. They start wars and kill innocent parties. The strong take advantage of the weak. But when churches learn to live in accordance with the teachings of Jesus, lives are transformed. Hate is swallowed up by love. People respect one another, care for one another. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. 1 John 4:11. Men and women dead in trespasses and sins cannot love one another truly. Our condition by nature is such that we love sin and we hate righteousness, that we do not recognize our need for a Savior, that we have all gone our own way and gone astray from God like lost sheep. Left to ourselves, we are lost, on our way to eternity without Christ, bound for the final judgment, where we will hear the verdict, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire." Our only hope of heaven is Christ, but we will not come to him that we might have life. We don't do that as the natural man. We won't come to him that we might have life. Here he is, the life giver, the one that says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," and we won't come to him unless we're born again. We do not recognize our danger. We justify our bad behavior, and we rationalize, thinking we are not so bad as others, so God will have to accept us. But the Bible says that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, of no value in the sight of a holy God. If this describes you, then you need to come to God by faith. You need to recognize that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. None of us have measured up to the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Salvation is a gift. It cannot be earned by any amount of money or by any amount of effort. This is a blow to human pride, but it is a fact nonetheless. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Those who look to him in true faith are justified. Their sins are washed away, and they are credited with the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus. And the promise is for us, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Your duty and mine is to confess Christ with his church. Jesus says, whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. This is the gospel, the good news of God's salvation. I began this sermon by stating that when God gave the word, when God gave his word, he gave it to the church. The other day when I took Jeff to the airport, there was an attractive middle-aged couple standing there in the concourse holding up colorful signs with the message, Free Bible Course. At the bottom of their signs was a website that identified them as being part of a cult that denies that Jesus Christ is God. I checked out the website. The cult's official website states this. This should be shocking to you. We have learned from the Bible that Jesus is not Almighty God and that there's no biblical basis for the Trinity. This cult has a man-made, purely human Jesus who cannot possibly atone for the sins of the whole world. For he's just a man, nothing more. A savior who cannot save. Here's a group that refuses to be part of the church which Christ purchased with his own precious blood. They are adamant about this teaching that Jesus is not Almighty God. And they will die in their sins without a savior. O believer, do not go the way of error. Rather, treasure the preached word. Listen discerningly and put it into practice. Amen. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Lord, we know that we're going to need your help to do these things, to do them as individuals, and more importantly, to do it as a congregation as well. We pray that we would be a congregation that treasures the word. A congregation that rightly divides the word. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the spiritual power to put it into practice. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.